Good morning, church. My name is Pastor Jeremy Rush, and I have the privilege to be on staff here at Spring Creek. It's a joy to be able to honor the Lord. What a great song. Christ be magnified in my life today. Well, this morning we are finishing, this week we'll be finishing up, or getting close to finishing up, the 100 days, working through 100 days of transformation, the series we've been going through with the Warren Wiersbe book. I don't know if you've enjoyed it as much as I have. It's been incredible. Just working through the whole of scriptures from Genesis. This week we'll be in the book of Acts starting today. Your devotion was the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. That's where we're going to start, so if you want to turn there. And it's just been fantastic. I don't know if you've encountered something that you just couldn't wrap your mind around or understand, and you ask the question out loud, what does this mean? My family and I were in Togo, Africa, 2 months ago, and we're driving. We flew into Lomé, 9-hour van ride up to where we were staying and working with missionaries there. And one of the cities we drove through, we saw this line of pickup trucks that were all decked out. They had flags, they had things draped over them, people standing in the back waving branches and flags, and we thought, this must be a parade. We asked our driver, what does this mean? What's it about? And he said, well, this is a wedding celebration, and they get out in the streets, and they all deck out their vehicles, and they drive through, and it's a big parade of a wedding. We thought, that's incredible. Or maybe you've had the experience like me, and you wake up on a Saturday morning to see pinwheels in your front yard and toilet paper over your trees and a toilet sitting there, and you ask yourself, what does this mean? Student ministry senior class. It's great having a senior. It's fun. It's just fun. Well, as we get into Acts chapter 1, we encounter the city of Jerusalem that's bustling. There's lots of people coming for the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost. Lots and lots of people who are here. They're commemorating God's provision for them. It's a celebration of the harvest, the first harvest that's come. And they're going to encounter something that they can't wrap their minds around. In the middle of chapter 2, they're going to ask the question, what does this mean? Jesus had already given the answer a long time before that. John chapter 7, he gives us this invitation. He promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he gives this invitation, which is one of the most profound invitations I think you could ever be given. John 7:37 says this, if anyone is thirsty, that's me, that's you, come, let him come to drink, to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then John gives us his commentary. He says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The promise of the Spirit coming to indwell the one who believed in Christ would start a new chapter in history. In fact, before this, we had Christ coming to redeem man, but never to this point in this invitation to be fulfilled. But in Acts chapter 2, we understand the coming of the Spirit, and we're going to talk about this question, what does it mean? How does the Spirit coming impact the life of the believer, the indwelling of what he's given us? Why don't you, we'll start Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is still here. He's still with his disciples. Chapter 1, verse 3 starts this way. After his suffering, death on the cross, all that he went through, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive. He appeared to them over a period of over 40 days. So he's here a long time after the resurrection. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he's eating with them, he gave them this command. Well, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want us to focus in on the transforming work of a Spirit-filled life. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your text this morning. I thank you for your word as we open it up. You use your word to convict us, to lead us, to move us toward righteousness. And I pray this morning that you get me out of the way and let your word and your Spirit speak to us. Open our hearts and we may receive those things you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, Jesus told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the Spirit's coming. And I want us to ask, we're not going to read through chapter 1 fully, but I want to catch us up on the background of Acts 1. So we're going to ask four questions, the who, where, how, and what of the text. So here we go. Who were the 120 people? Verse 15 tells us there's 120 that Peter, the disciples, are part of. Who are they? Well, we know that there's, well, we had 12 disciples, but they lost Judas, so they need to replace him. So you've got 11 disciples. You've got Mary, Jesus' mother, who's a part of this. We hear that Jesus' half-brothers are a part of this, including James, who eventually leads the church in Jerusalem. Remember, the half-brothers didn't believe, none of his siblings believed Jesus was who he said he was until toward the end of his ministry. Who else are these 120? The scripture doesn't tell us a lot. I like to think, you know, maybe Nicodemus, who Jesus had the encounter with, was there. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who loaned him the tomb for 2.5 days. By the way, it's empty now, right? He's got it back. The men that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus, maybe Zacchaeus is a part of this. We don't fully know, but these 120 people are the start of the church. 120. Well, where exactly are they meeting? We're told in verse 12, it's a Sabbath day's walk from the Mount of Olives, which is, to get technical, 2,000 cubits. To help us understand, what does that mean? It's about a half mile from the Mount of Olives, and that puts them just inside the eastern gate of the city, not too far from the temple. Luke also tells us that they're up in the upper room. This is probably the same place where Jesus and his disciples broke bread. They had the Passover supper before Christ went to the cross. It's also the same place, we think, it's John Mark, it's his mother's home. It's the same place that Peter goes to in Acts chapter 12 when the miracle of Peter escaping out of prison, the same place. It's kind of a safe place for them in the city of Jerusalem. Well, how long did they wait? Pentecost, Penta means 50, and this is 50 days after Passover. So Pentecost happened 50 days, 7 weeks, so 49 days plus one. The next day was Pentecost. So we know that they're up there. Jesus, we just read, he was with them for 40 days. So they're in the upper room about 10 days waiting. What's going to happen? We know the Spirit's going to come, but they're up there waiting. Final question, what are they doing there in these 10 days? I mean, I always wonder that, right? We know that they elect Matthias to replace Judas. That's a big part of the rest of the chapter. What else did they do? Well, verse 14 tells us they prayed and they did this constantly. I like to put myself in the middle of scripture and think, okay, Jesus is gone. I'm hiding out with 120 of my closest friends. Jesus said, go and wait. What was that like to be sitting there day after day after day? When is it going to come? What's it going to do? What's it going to be like? By the way, we're sort of wanted by the government of Rome. You know, they're after us. They're after Jesus, who's this convicted criminal, and they're sitting up there. They're praying. I think there's a bit of revival. I think Peter is coming to his senses, right? Christ restored him before he left. What does this mean? What are we going to do? A lot of questions yet to be answered. And they sit there and they wait. This word Pentecost means 50, but it falls in line with the sacred calendar of Israel's festivals in the Old Testament. I think it's an appropriate time. I just want to briefly mention it because I think it helps us put in context, but it also shows us God's amazing sovereignty from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. I have a graphic up here on the screen of the seven feasts. These are the seven feasts that are listed in Leviticus 23, and each of them depict how Christ fulfilled them here. So we know Passover is early on. We're about ready to celebrate this, right? Good Friday, this is Jesus' crucifixion. Passover, it's a week-long festival, but they meet, they have that meal together, and that's when Christ went to the cross. We move on, we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really, it typifies Christ's burial. First fruits illustrates Christ's resurrection. These all happen consecutively. You see the days, Nisan 14, 15, 17, it kind of falls in line together. And then Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, is what it signifies. But it was this feast of weeks that was happening. All of these things have been fulfilled by Christ. There's three other festivals they celebrate in the latter half of the year, the autumn feast, And those are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled, though, by Christ's second coming. We see the Feast of Trumpets, which we believe, the resurrection of believers, the rapture when the trumpet sounds, as New Testament says, the Feast of Atonement, all right, Jesus' second coming, gathering of people, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of Christ establishing his kingdom here on earth. These are yet to come. By the way, did these first four already happen? Yeah, we're in the church age. Are then the last three going to happen? Yes, I believe very soon these things are going to come about. And so Pentecost was a planned event from Leviticus 13. I think God had in mind Jesus is going to come. God knows the timeline. He's sovereign. He knew the timeline on the Jewish calendar when Christ was going to be here, the fulfillment of coming to the cross. And by the way, as you read through the book of Acts, God is not afraid to demonstrate his sovereignty and man's free will. Peter, and we're not going to spend time in the sermon, but Peter goes on to say, yes, God ordained this specific time, this right moment for Christ to come, to die on the cross. And he used you, talking to the people who said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He used you to make that happen. From the beginning, God has had a plan, and we're part of that plan. It's a planned event. So Pentecost, here we go, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Let me talk about the miracle of Pentecost. This word suddenly means it didn't happen over a period of time. This is in an instant. It happened just like that. And again, it falls into God's sovereign plan. The miracle of Pentecost was audible. It was loud. Have you ever been in a hurricane? Have you ever been in a place where a tornado is rolling through? I grew up in Joplin, Missouri, and I wasn't there when the big F5 went through in 2011 and it destroyed the town, but I have been there. And if you live in the tornado belt, your typical, you know, tornado's coming, you walk out on your porch and you look for it. That's typically what you do when you're in the tornado belt, they call it, the alleyway of where tornadoes go through. And I've heard the winds blowing so hard, it sounds like a freight train. So loud, it's audible. Now, we're going to learn in verse 5 that the people who are there, the Jews who are there, are devout, God-fearing Jews, meaning whenever they hear this violent wind, they're going to think God is here. God's at work. Something's happening. It's audible. Psalm 29 puts it this way. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. He hews out the flames of fire. He shakes the wilderness. Goes on and on at the very end. And in his temple, everything says glory. Amen. Everything says glory. This is God's voice. This idea of power. Holy Spirit came down. The voice of the Lord is evident through the noise of the Spirit coming. The miracle at Pentecost was audible. The miracle at Pentecost was visual. We read this, that on the heads of the 120 disciples, there appeared to be these tongues of flame. And when you think about this flame coming down, I think back to Moses and the burning bush, right? Where there's a fire, this bush is on fire, but the text reads, it doesn't burn up. It's just a flaming fire. This fire comes down and it separates over the heads of the 120 disciples. What does this mean? It means every single person in that room, disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus, had the Holy Spirit. It was a physical demonstration. The Holy Spirit is resting on them. The miracle of the Pentecost, audible, visual, and thirdly, oral as well. Tongues were being spoken. Let's read about these tongues. Verse 5 and following says this, Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Hold on to that. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Right? They're all from this Galilee. Like, aren't all these the same people? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And then Luke does us a favor in the book of Acts here, and he writes out the people groups and the countries from which they come. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors of Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they ask the question, what does this mean? Tongues in this section is languages. When the verse starts out, the Greek here, both verses in four, they begin to speak as this word laleo, which is human speech. And then it goes on and says other tongues. They speak with other tongues, meaning they're Galileans, yes, and they have their own dialect, but they're speaking in a different one other than the language which they speak. And then it's demonstrated clearly because it says these known languages are being spoken because in both verse 6 and verse 8, language, dialect, they hear them in their own dialect, the wonders and deeds of God being spoken about. Let me ask this question. How many Jews are we talking about? I mean, Luke lists a bunch of people groups there. Well, we are blessed to have Josephus, who's this Jewish historian. He lived during this time, and he tells us that the city of Jerusalem holds about 150,000 people. That's a lot of people. If you've been to Jerusalem, it doesn't seem like that many people fit in the walls, but in the surrounding community, 150,000 people typically lived there during this time period. But during these festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, there's people there from all over, as is demonstrated here in verses 9 through 11. Josephus says it could be over 1 million people. Did God plan for the Holy Spirit to come with 1 million people in Jerusalem? Declaring the mighty deeds of God. So many people packing the streets, filling the suburbs, camping along the hillsides. Where do they come from? Here's a graphic that I found that kind of demonstrates all of these specific people groups and languages from where they would have come from. Let me put it in context of our understanding of countries. Iran, Iraq, Palestine, Turkey, Russia, Serbia, Hungary, Romania, Ukraine, Poland, Belarus, Georgia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, and Greece. All of these places, in one place, the Holy Spirit comes down. Incredible. This isn't a small thing. This is a big thing. And by the way, God planned it. Did I say that already? God's sovereign. He planned it. This is the right moment, the right time. The Holy Spirit descends. And they're all speaking at the same time. And sometimes I ask the question, does that mean, how do they understand? How do they understand how what's being spoken that they can hear their own language? But then on our trip to Africa, we spent 7 hours in the Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris. I don't know if you've been there. Countries from all over, people from all over the world, and you're standing in lines, and they're speaking all kinds of languages, which is, I think, the coolest thing ever, just to hear all the language. I imagine in heaven, you know, there's going to be people from all over, every nation. But three lines over, I can't understand what this person's saying next to me, but three lines over, English, I hear English. My dialect, I understand this. That, I think, is what happens on the day of Pentecost. Hundreds, thousands of people here. The disciples bust out of the room and they're speaking the wonders and deeds of God in the languages of the people represented. Incredible. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit produces many things. A couple things. One, it produced transformed disciples. Again, understand these disciples are wanted men. They were associated with a convicted and recently executed criminal. I think Rome's after him. I think the Jewish leaders are after them. I'm sure they would have rather head to the hills, but Jesus gave them an order, and as followers of Christ, they obeyed, and they went back to Jerusalem, and they're hiding out in the upper room. At this moment, before the Holy Spirit comes down, I think they're like enemies of war, hiding out, right? What's going to happen next? We're not sure. But look what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells them. They bust open the doors and they go out and they start sharing the wonders and deeds of God. Before they were like scared mice in a corner, now they are roaring like lions. This is what God has done. I think we should be bold and courageous. Why is it that many of us, believers in Christ, hide in fear? We're afraid to share our testimony. We're afraid to share that we're Christians. We're afraid to claim the name of Christ. We're afraid to bow our head at a public restaurant and pray. We need to be bold as lions. One theologian put it this way: we're not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of the lives ignited by the Spirit of God. How are we going to move the world? Only by allowing the Spirit to transform us, to be followers and transform disciples of Christ, to speak his word and speak his truth. Secondly, it produced a transformed preacher. We read, after this happens, Peter, who was this man a few weeks earlier, cringed before a lowly servant girl and denied Jesus. I don't know him. What are you talking about? No, I don't know him. Now he stands up boldly and delivers the first sermon with power and authority, as we will find out. The book of Acts centers around sermons. There are 19 major sermons in the book of Acts. I think Luke wanted us to know sermons are important. Preaching the word is important. 8 of them are by Peter. Stephen gives us one right before he is stoned to death. James gives us one. And then Paul, 9 sermons in the book of Acts. Luke, I think, is telling us the centrality of the word of God being proclaimed is essential for the early church. It was. For us today, the centrality of the proclaiming of the word of God is important. How do we transform those lives around us? It's only by the word of God. Jesus says this: go into all the world and preach. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Romans 10, voice of the Lord thunders. Romans 10, 14, how can they call on the one that they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear unless someone preaches it to them? Preaching is important. We're blessed. I'm excited. I don't know if you were here a few weeks ago when Pastor Matt preached. He can preach. We're blessed. So grateful for that. Peter presents the basics of the tenets of the gospel. He says this: Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. It was God's purpose for him to die on the cross. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And by the way, you and I must repent of our sins to be saved. It's the same points that Billy Graham would give. Franklin Graham would give, any evangelistic preacher would give. Why is it so simple? Jesus says this: if I am lifted up, I will draw men to myself. You may not have the platform to be up as a preacher, but I want to tell you, followers of Christ, to preach literally means to proclaim or to tell. And as a Christian, we have the same God-given responsibility to proclaim the mighty deeds of God, just as the disciples did. Proclaim his works, proclaim the gospel message, tell others of the saving work of Christ. We also see a transformed church. Let's keep going. We're going to jump down to the end of chapter 2, verse 37. Peter gives an amazing message. Go back, spend some time on it this week as we go through this devotion together. But here's the result. Verse 37 are the results. The people heard this. Again, thousands of people are hearing this. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter gives them the right message. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift. There it is again, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Raise your hand if you have Christ. You proclaimed him, you have the Holy Spirit. You're one of the far off. Praise God. Thank you for the promise. for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warns them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then Luke tells us those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 were added. What did a transformed church look like? Well, it keeps going. Here's a summary that Luke gives us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to one another, anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They're not doing this in the upper room hidden away. They're in the temple courts. They're meeting together. They're talking about Jesus. They're out in the city square. People are seeing this. They broke bread in the homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What does a transformed church look like? Let's take this personal. Let's make this personal. It's attention to learning. My scripture says they devoted themselves. The text here means they continually devoted themselves. They kept doing it over and over. With perseverance, they were devout Jews, right, before, and now they're adding, they became followers of Jesus, and they're devoting themselves to many things. One, with content. The Holy Spirit coming into our lives and the Christian life is not anti-intellectual. The gospel first affects our minds. You have to be a hearer of the word before you understand it. Comes into our minds. We have to wrestle with this. Paul puts it this way to the Ephesian believers. He's talking about works of the flesh, but he says this to them. Chapter 4, verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. He says, you use your mind. Look at this. He says, you learned, you heard, you were taught the truth. The responsibility of preachers and teachers of God's word is to spend time to dig into his word, to understand it well, let the word wash over a teacher, a preacher, so that I can then, and those who are up can share his word. But let me tell you, those who are being taught must be good learners. How am I a good learner? I'm digging into God's word. I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to help me understand the text. As I go through and am transformed by the word of God, Holy Spirit, help me understand what this means. Lead me in this way. Convict me. Lead me. Help me to give up these things from the past. We learn with content. We learn with consistency. They devoted themselves day after day, time in the word, time to learn. They were continually meeting with him. Hit or miss attendance in church doesn't do. A casual attitude with sitting under the word of God will not do. Casually once a week looking into God's word will not do. You can't be transformed by minimalizing the word and the impact of the Lord. I think one of the reasons why we have so little impact on those around us today is because we don't submit ourselves to the word of God on a daily basis. If we're not opening God's word every day, we're not being impacted by it every day. It doesn't give us the strength. It doesn't give us the sword of the Spirit to go out and to fight the wars, the spiritual wars that are there. We need to be learners with consistency. The church demonstrates the transformation by, secondly, attention to relationships. Christianity is relational. It starts when you are brought in. The word, New Testament calls us, we are adopted into the family of God. There's a family connection there. There's a relational connection. We call him the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We are part of this Trinitarian relationship that's incredible. And not only that, we have relationships with other believers. We share together. How do we do that? Well, we share in our worship together. We share in our prayer together. The New Testament lists out a bunch of things. We call them the one another passages. Let me just list a few out. Love one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, accept one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, do good to one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, bear one another's burdens. The Christian life is about relationships, and we do that by sharing together. I don't know if you're part of a small group Bible study, if you're part of a life group, a prayer group, it is so vitally important not just to show up and worship on a Sunday and leave, but be part of a group where other believers can help you in time of need, can pray for you, can encourage you, can see something in your life and say, you know what? I think you need to heed this warning in Scripture and find growth and healing in this. The body of Christ is about relationships. It's the crux of a Christian community together. Secondly, by giving. You read through these last few verses of chapter 2, you can't help but to see the giving that is happening there. If anyone had need, they gave. They gave. It's part of the word fellowship. They had those things in common together. I don't know if it's giving of your shoes to the pile a few weeks ago, or if it's giving financially to the work of the church. There's impact that happens there. Paul refers to the giving aspect of our being part of the church as the grace of giving. He says, I want you to grow in the grace of giving. What does that mean? There's a few things. Giving imitates the gracious activity of God toward us. God has been so good to us, Spring Creek Church. When you look back and you see, God has been so good to me, I can't outgive him. But when I give, it's the demonstration I'm imitating because he has given to me. He gave me his son first and foremost, that I can have a relationship and be in fellowship with him. He gives so many things. I'm going to imitate that. Giving teaches us to be dependent on God, not dependent on my own finances, my own wealth, my need for these things, but I want to be dependent on God, and I'm going to trust him with a percentage of what he's told me I need to give back to him. Giving liberates us from being enslaved to material possessions. It's not about owning all the things in the world, because when you die, all the things of the world will be gone behind you. There's nothing left. It's not about material possessions. It frees me. Maybe I'm not going to have this latte from Starbucks, and I'm going to give that to a local mission. Maybe I'm not going to have this. I don't need to be dependent on these things. Giving humbles us to see that we have part of God's work in the kingdom. Going to giving to the shoes, I mean, being a part of the gospel being presented to a child or an adult in Africa, what an amazing opportunity. It's a simple thing, but what a humbling moment to know that my giving is a part of God's work in his kingdom. Finally, it creates a joyous spirit in our hearts. When you give, there's just something about a generous spirit being refreshed. Something biblical about that too. Thirdly, they gave attention to worship. Certainly our relationship with the Lord is central in worshiping him. It comes through our time together this morning of singing, of prayer, of praise, time together, reflecting on his character, reflecting on his attributes. The church demonstrates this through a couple of things. One, through the Lord's Supper. We do this once a month at Spring Creek. And it's a special time to remember this breaking of bread, the sharing in the body and the blood, as Jesus described it. Remember the saving work, the saving faith that you have. They did it through prayers together as well. Prayer is an essential part of this worship with God. It's multiple. It grows. It really is all-inclusive. It's prayer is confession. It's giving thanks. It's interceding for others. It's petitioning the Lord. Lord, we need your help in this time. A transformed church prays and is dependent on God in this way. Finally, we see this showing up in the witness, attention to witness. The early church, how did it grow? Well, immediately there were 3,120. We know that. 3,120, but that says the Lord added to their number daily. It's because they were out witnessing. They were out sharing. Sometimes it put them in jail, as you read through the book of Acts. Sometimes they were ridiculed. They were persecuted for sharing of their faith. But a transformed church is a witnessing church. We witness by a God-centered evangelism. What does that mean? It means that God is at the center of this. It's not us trying to twist somebody's arm to get them to come to church. It's saying, I want to tell you about the mighty deeds of God. I want to tell you about a saving relationship with Jesus. It's focused in on what God has done, starting back to the beginning. Not afraid to say the word sin in your evangelism message. A man-centered evangelism starts with, do you want to be saved? Well, here's the path, and then you're saved. God-centered relationship says, all of us were sinners. All of us were at a place of brokenness. All of us need God and what he has done. He's done a great work through his son. Not only is it God-centered, it's church-centered evangelism. What do I mean by that? Well, the text reads, the Lord added to their number. They were brought into the church. Church is a central part of the saving of sinners coming into the part of the church. John Stott put it this way, and I like this. He says, God did not add them to the church without saving them, meaning we're not growing unless you're first saved, right? You're not brought into the church. There's no nominal Christianity at the beginning. It's a saving and then brought in. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. We're not raising up little Christians to go out independently. It's no, you're part of the church. He ends with saying salvation and church membership belong together. You can't separate those. When you're saved, you're brought in. You're part of the body of Christ. It's the large body of Christ, not necessarily just a local church body. It's the large body. You're part of something big. You're not isolated doing a religious work. You're doing it together with other brothers and sisters. Finally, they did it by daily life evangelism. If you notice the words, they evangelized, they witnessed day by day. God used human instruments back then, and he uses human instruments today to communicate the gospel. Can somebody find a track on a table and receive Christ? I think they can. But I think most likely it's you and me smiling at someone and starting a conversation with them. Most likely it's a friendship you've been building and working towards. Most likely it's a family, extended family member that you've been praying about. Lord, bring them into. Day by day evangelism is, I'm ready. I'm ready to share the gospel. I'm ready to walk somebody through what it means to be a sinner, saved by grace. That's what a transformed church looks like. Is that Spring Creek Church? Are we transformed by the Holy Spirit and the ways that we worship, the ways that we respond to Christ? I want to quickly move us through to the application time. I think if there's some people here today, I can't leave this text without saying, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if this whole talk about Holy Spirit is a foreign thing to you, and you're wondering, what does this mean, the Spirit? I don't understand any of this. I want to say this to you. Recognize Jesus for who he is and recognize your need for him as your Lord and Savior. Today, there's a lot of things that are exclusive, right? Exclusive country clubs, exclusive restaurants. There's things you can't go to unless you're a member of it. But when God opened up the doors for Christ coming, it's inclusive. It's welcoming to all people. In God's economy, anyone can be saved. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your experience. It doesn't matter what you've done against him as your sins. Let me just share a few examples in Scripture. Jesus saved a dying thief on the cross. Jesus saved a stained, sinned woman, a ruthless, ungodly tax collector, even little children, a brutal Roman centurion, a self-righteous Pharisee named Paul. He saved a female, wealthy merchant, and he can save you too. It's not exclusive. The truth is, whosoever believes in me will have eternal life. Let me walk through these points. One, to make sure you understand, to be saved, you've got to know just a couple of things. And church, those who are saved, make note of this, because this is what you need to share when you go out and talk to your friend. This is what we term the Romans Road. Know that you're a sinner. All have sinned. Every single person has sinned. What does sin do? It breaks that relationship apart from Christ. Know that there's a price on sin. The wages of sin is death. It's not a slap on the hand. It's not a, you're going to sit in time out for a while, then you're brought back. It's death. It's the first death, and you have no more chance. If you die tonight, where do you go? If you don't have Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life, then you're apart from him forever, for all of eternity. Know that Jesus paid that price for you. There's no way you could pay it. The sin broke your relationship. The only way back to God, the Father, is through the Son, Jesus. He paid that price. Understand the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died, he was buried, on the third day he rose again, and the only way to relationship back to God is confessing and repenting and being brought back into a relationship with him. Finally, be willing to ask the Lord to save your soul. A dependency on Christ. If this is you this morning and you need to make these steps, don't leave here today without making these steps of confession and moving toward God through Jesus. And I think my second application is this: followers of Jesus who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God's purpose on the day of Pentecost was to equip the church, to equip the church with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the nations. Where do we sit today? I want you to ask yourself these four questions. Number one, is my focus on God's glory in all things? Do I work on building my own kingdom, my own finances, my own wealth, my own family, my own prosperity? Is it my kingdom and that's my focus? Or is my focus on how am I giving God glory in all things? Secondly, is my passion that the nations would glorify God through the gospel? Last week, Andrew Royer did an amazing job opening up the nations to us and telling us our heart needs to be the word of God from Genesis all the way through is about the nations coming to Christ. Is my heart on world missions? That's what he did in the early church. That's what he's calling us to do as well. And we have an opportunity on Saturday. Come Saturday. It's going to be incredible. Good challenge for us. Number three, is my daily life consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit? Do I think about, we sing about it, the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave lives in us. Do you believe that, church? Do you live that way, church? I tell my life group oftentimes, Monday mornings, I'm starting my day, Lord, I look at my week, and Holy Spirit, are there ways that you're gonna fill this calendar that I don't know about? Are there times in these conversations with people this week that I will be able to be a representative of you and lead people to your truth? At the end of the week, I try to reflect on Fridays, where did I miss the Holy Spirit at work? Yes, the pastor misses the Holy Spirit sometimes. It goes over my head because I'm focused on my agenda, getting this thing done. We got to move on to the next appointment, whatever it is. Where did I miss the Holy Spirit? Am I daily, consciously dependent on? You guys, the Holy Spirit is powerful. Let's not hide in a corner and not proclaim his truth and be reliant on him, because it's only through his power that the gospel goes out. Finally, is my daily desire to bear witness of Christ to those who are lost and perishing. God gave the early church the Holy Spirit not just to sit on it, not just to have this great power within themselves, not just to do great things and signs and wonders and miracles. He gave the Holy Spirit so that they would go out and be a witness for Christ. And the latter part should convict us to those who are perishing, because if you're not walking with Christ, they're perishing. Do you know unbelievers around you who are perishing? Do you not have certainty that they know who Christ is, that they will be in eternity with you? Be convicted this morning. May the Holy Spirit convict us this morning that we need to bear witness of Christ to those who are not saved. The Holy Spirit brought transformation, and it didn't just stay in Acts chapter 2. You read through the book of Acts, the church grows in amazing ways. Spring Creek Church, members, visitors, guests who are here, as the Spirit transformed your life, how are you allowing that transformation to work through you to speak truth to others? Would you pray with me? Father, this passage this morning is just a reminder to us, but it's so much more than that. I pray that it's a conviction to us that the Holy Spirit that lives within us is prompting us, is moving us to a place of going out and being your hands and feet. You use your church to proclaim the witness of what Christ has done and who you are. God, get our eyes off of ourselves. Get our eyes off of the things of our daily needs and help us to focus in on a life that's lived in the Spirit as a life that's dependent on you, submitting, surrendering, going out on a daily basis, and being a witness to those around us. Father, I pray that we not leave here this morning with a little nugget of truth, but we leave here empowered by your Spirit to go out and to be a witness, to be evangelists, to be that lifeline to you for so many that we see and know and come in contact with. Lord, help us to roar the truth of the resurrection in the coming weeks as we celebrate Easter Sunday. Help us not just to make this another day about a family gathering and a good lunch after church, but help us to make it about this is our moment to speak the words of the gospel, to speak the truth of the transformation, that praise Jesus, we were called by you. And now we have the privilege to share of what the resurrection means. Lord, may we be witnesses to the nations, to those that are perishing around us this morning. It's your son's name that I pray. Amen.